The Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 21. At which we come to the Levites and their 48 cities, practically the last of the tribes to be settled, when their heads approached the heads of the other tribes with Joshua and Eleazar, their high priest, at Shiloh. That is the place where the ark was set in the meantime, to remind them of the Lord's command that the Levites had to be given cities to dwell in, along with pastures for their flocks. They weren't given a province of land like the other tribes, but they were given cities to dwell in all over the land, and pastures for their flocks, the animals, of course, not only for their sustenance, but since the Levites were all involved in the temple, the priests to worship, and the Levites, the other Levites, to serve, the animals were not only for their sustenance, but for sacrifice at the altar. So the allotment was given. There were, of course, three clans of Levites from Levi's three sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. Gershon was the eldest, but Kohath, the middle son, was the chosen one as far as the priesthood was concerned. 1 Chronicles 6:1-2. And his son, Kohath's son, Amram, with Jochebed, were the parents of Moses and Aaron, the first high priest, and Miriam. So the Kohathites were given their cities first, with the descendants of Aaron, the high priest, given 13 cities in Judah, which became the royal tribe, David and Solomon, you remember, and cities in the province of Judah, and also in the territories of Simeon and Benjamin. The other families of Kohath, that is the Levites, not priests, not descended from Aaron, were given 10 cities in the provinces of Ephraim, Dan, and Manasseh. And then the descendants of Gershon, the eldest son, 13 cities in Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh, all in the north. Then the third son, the youngest son, Merari, these were given 12 towns in Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun, that is mostly in Transjordan. Now, the record then names the towns, those for the priestly descendants of Aaron being to the south of Jerusalem, not too far from Jerusalem, including Hebron, although Caleb was given the surrounding countryside of Hebron, because, you remember, he drove out the sons of Anak, the giants, from Hebron, the giants' original home. Hebron was also one of the six cities of refuge, the others being distributed throughout the land, as we saw last Sunday morning. Shechem in the middle of the land proper, belonging to Ephraim, Kedesh in Galilee in the north, belonging to Naphtali, and then the other three cities of refuge on the Transjordan side were from the north, Golan, that was belonging to eastern Manasseh, Ramoth-Gilead, of the tribe of Gad in the middle, and Bezer in the south, belonging to Reuben, for some reason not mentioned in this chapter, but see Joshua 20:8. Well now, the geographical picture is of a land with Levitical cities dotted all over, as a map would show. And the spiritual value is seen in that the teaching and spiritual influence of the Levitical representatives of the temple, when it was built in Jerusalem, they would be seen in the fact that because the Levites were set all over the land, there would be a tendency for spiritual influence and teaching to be provided for the people in every part of the land, so that it might become pervasive over the whole land. Now you see, that's just like the plan of our Presbyterian Church of Scotland, or the Anglican Church in England, of having a minister of Christ in every parish of the land, which is still our Presbyterian aim, with churches and church spires all over the land, so that the people in even the most remote areas would have the blessings of the ordinances, as they are called, of the Christian religion. Same here. There, you see. We learned it from this chapter to some extent, you see. This was John Knox's idea, that there should be schools all over the land for educating the children, and ministers for leading the people to Christ and to God in every part of the land. Now, an example of how that worked out at its best is found in the time of the spiritual revival recorded in 2 Chronicles 17, verses 7 to 9, in Jehoshaphat's day. You might care to turn that up, but if not, I'll tell you what it says. Good King Jehoshaphat of Judah and Jerusalem. The king, notice, not a prophet and not a priest, but this good and godly king organized a teaching mission of Levites and priests to go throughout the whole land of Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord, with the result. Now, here's an interesting thing. When these Levites and priests went all through the land, and of course the Levites were on hand in nearly every part of the land, when they went all through the land with the book of the law of the Lord in their hands and taught it, what is the result? What is the result? Not here expressed on Israel, but what is the result of that teaching on the people of Israel and other nations? Listen. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Now, you might think that was an indirect result. But is it? They went round all the land teaching the word, and whatever the effect on them, there must have been a tremendous effect upon them. But there was this additional spiritual effect, a secondary effect, if you could call it that,
that the peoples who objected to Israel coming to Canaan, as the Palestinians have objected to Israel coming to the land, became afraid. The fear of the Lord fell on them. And I say to you, talking about the war, if Israel today would take that and swallow it, all the Arabs in the world would tremble. Is that not the implication of this? In 2 Chronicles 17, of course it is. Taking with them the book of the law of the Lord, with the result that the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah. So they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. What a thought! We could go home with that. We're looking for a message. It's not in our chapter, but here it is. But this was an example of a teaching mission. But the curious thing is this. Let's go on. The curious thing is this. To those of us who have been given a teaching commission to teach the word, you see, the curious thing is this, that this is practically a singular instance of such a teaching mission in the Old Testament. You can go through the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles, and you won't find anything like this in any of those books. This is singular. This is something I can't understand. I'm going to speak to somebody in the Golden Streets about this, because I don't understand why it should be. I would dare to attribute a great deal of the falling away of Israel from the Lord and from his word to the concentration on the temple and its worship, to the exclusion of the general teaching of the Word of God. And you know, we see how this works disastrously in our day in what one may call sacerdotal worship, in high Anglicanism and in Romanism, where the concentration is on what happens, and in the Orthodox churches, Russian and Greek, the concentration is on what happens at the high altar, practically an opera, with the congregation, an audience, you see, as if the sacrifice of Christ wasn't completed by his death and rising so long ago. And therefore, you see, while they're concentrating on that, the Mass, the failure to teach the word comprehensively and in depth, which alone builds up believers so that they grow and stand and advance. There's something there that I've still to study in the Old Testament. Why there's so little, even in Samuel's day, there's so little reference to the word and the teaching of the word. I don't understand it. And the more one sees of the effect of this book on people's characters, on your characters, the surer one is that this is the secret of everything good, not only in respect of individual Christian lives, but in respect of Christian families and Christian communities and Christian nations too. You see that? However, our particular interest in this chapter this morning, as we draw nearer to the close of the book of Joshua, is our chapter's last few verses, 42 to 45, where we are told that the Lord gave all the land to the tribes of Israel as he had sworn to their forefathers, which they took possession of and settled there. The interesting thing being that this settlement is described in those verses at the end of the chapter in superlative terms, as if everything then in the Garden of Canaan was lovely, which is not what we have been finding latterly in the chapters we've been looking at. In fact, the record at this point says, these last verses, not one of Israel's enemies withstood them, for the Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. And those of us who have been here these recent Sunday mornings, knowing as we do the miserable failures of some of the tribes to possess the land and dispossess the Canaanites, I find these words don't accord very well with what we have read. And at first I was puzzled, and then amazed at what at first sight appeared to be a huge discrepancy between the facts and the recorded account. You never heard me say a thing like that before. It was necessary, therefore, for me to seek, if possible, to reconcile these considerable seeming divergences. And so reference was made to the commentators to see if they could help. You see what my difficulty is, you see. That Joshua is commending the Lord for all the work of possessing the land and taking it over from the Canaanites, but there are still Canaanites, many Canaanites, pockets of Canaanites throughout the land. And so reference was made to the commentators. The modern commentator, John Hamlin, whose commentary I reviewed in 1984 for the Scottish Journal of Theology, John Hamlin's commentary is content with what he calls the pluralism of histories in the book of Joshua, because he says it resembles our own pluralistic age. Ah, yes, but a history of our pluralistic age with its different religions is very different from the revealed word of God in Joshua's day. And we who trust the word of God entirely cannot be satisfied with anything so accommodating to our present day godlessness as to accept as certain schools and headmasters and teachers seem to do a mixture of religions, and often more attention paid to Buddhism and Islam and the rest than to the Christian religion. Well, the only commentator I found to deal with this seeming discrepancy between these idealistic words at the end of our chapter and what we have already seen of the failures of the tribes of Israel to drive out the Canaanites, the only one that I could find, is dear old Matthew Henry, who deals fully with the matter. Therefore, when the record says that the Lord gave the tribes of Israel rest on every side, as he had sworn,
and not one of their enemies withstood them, because the Lord handed them all over to Israel, with the result that not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. We are to take that, as I was trying to say to the little ones. Some of them couldn't follow, I could see that, but I hope you were following. We are to take that as a present accomplishment, not as an ideal completed. Like the demolition of our spire, but it's yet to be rebuilt. You get the point? We're glad that we're done with these chaps, and soon all that scaffolding belonging to them will be taken away. But that's just the first thing. It's not a perfect parallel, I know, but it'll do. You see the point? And the truth was, you see, that with regard to Israel taking over Canaan, the truth was that there was no successful offense or hostility on the part of the Canaanites to Israel and to their possession of the land. The nearest to such opposition was the Canaanites' resistance to the Danites in chapter 19. But that was very slight, really. Matthew Henry, you know, is more enthusiastic about these fine words at the end of our chapter than I would be after the failures of the tribes we have noted. But that is because the wording of these last few verses of our chapter sounds so congratulatory that we tend to forget the progressive purposes of the Lord, and that while much has been accomplished, much yet remains to be achieved. And so we ask ourselves, as we might ask about the spire, will it be achieved? Will we see the spire rise? Will the Canaanites be driven out absolutely out of the land? Well, the Lord who promised Israel at the Exodus that he would drive out the Canaanite before them also said that he would not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals would become too numerous and take over. And so the Lord said, little by little I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. That was said as early as Exodus 23, verses 29 and 30. And this is what these final verses in our chapter are singing about, you see. A partial accomplishment completed. And you see, it is true that the whole land was by then dominated by Israel, and all that remained was pockets of Canaanite settlements, mostly of forced labor, and as in the case of the Gibeonites, they became hewers of wood and drawers of water, practically slaves to the Israelites. And this is what Henry says. Now listen to this. This explains these last verses. God had promised to give them rest in that land, and now they had rest round about, rest from the fatigues of their travel through the wilderness, which tedious march perhaps was long in their bones, rest from their wars in Canaan, and the insults which their enemies there had at first offered them. They now dwelt not only in habitations of their own, but those were quiet and peaceable ones, though there were Canaanites that remained in the land, yet none that had either strength or spirit to attack them, or so much as give them an alarm, says Henry. And he goes on, this rest continued till they, by their own sin and folly, their sin and folly, put thorns into their own beds and their own eyes. You remember that? Thorns in their sides and their eyes. This is a reference to warnings that God gave Israel before they entered the land. There's one in Numbers 23:55. There's one in Joshua 23:13 that we'll come to, and also much later in Judges chapter 2. When, following Israel's subsequent failures to drive the Canaanites out, the Lord said he would no longer drive out the Canaanites, but there would be thorns in Israel's sides, and the Canaanites' gods would be a snare to them. He was so disappointed with them. From which we may learn a very comprehensive lesson from the Lord about not, if we're going to commend God for what Joshua says about him in the last verses of our chapter, and I think we must. We learn this comprehensive lesson about not waiting for completion and perfection to commend good work. This is something I was speaking about at prayer the other Saturday in Psalm 30. The psalmist's words were, O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. And I was saying how niggardly we can be of our praise of God and of our fellow men. Isn't that right? Praise doesn't come very naturally to us, for anyone but ourselves. Here at the end of our chapter, we have the example, presumably, of Joshua hurrahing the Lord, praising the Lord most enthusiastically for all he had done according to his promises, as if everything the Lord wanted done had been accomplished, whereas Israel was light years away from what he wanted them to be. This was interim praise. Praise in the meantime for what has been done. But you know, some of us are so perfectionist with regard to other people, not with ourselves, if the truth be told. We are so perfectionist with others. So confoundedly perfectionist that we would withhold even recognition, let alone commendation, of anything which does not reach our exalted standards for others. Now, I think this is in us a very great fault. A deep fault. I am aware from time to time, if I may speak personally, and I'm going to, I am aware from time to time of those around me who may think I am far too adulatory of people who I think have done good work. Whereas they, if they were if I can put it like this, if they were marking their exam papers, would give them a very much lower mark than I would, if mark at all. And privately, such must think, I am far too commendatory of people whom they would scarcely commend, but perhaps rather criticize. I might even be charged with a kind of hypocrisy, because they suspect I must have reservations with regard to people, which I seem to ignore in complimenting people on what they do. Is there any truth in that? Sometimes think so. As if one was not as discerning as they. But you see, I think I have learned that from the Apostle Paul. He almost always begins his letters with commendations, if not congratulations. And even if he goes on to deal with faults and failings, which as an apostle he has more right to do than I have, he nevertheless is ready to offer unstinted praise to those he can honestly commend. And he's content to leave the rest, the faults and failings, until later, if even then. Am I right? Is that not right? And the fact that he begins by his letters mostly by saying kind things shows that that is the principal cast of his mind. He is a man of grace and would rather, if at all possible, commend than criticize or condemn. Paul enjoys commending people. To see the response of someone when something nice and kind is said about them. That's one of the greatest pleasures in fellowship. He enjoyed commending people. Whereas even when we are forced by an excellent performance, it may be, or a piece of work that is well done, to say something appreciative or commendatory, we are mostly so unaccustomed to being complimentary of others, and have such a grudging, you know, who's like me, spirit and attitude to others, that even when we would praise, we fumble for words, and the coldest expression of assent or approval is all that comes out. Because the spirit of grace is lacking. Even the way we smile could convey grace rather than disapproval. Whereas we might say a kind thing in such an offhand manner that it robs it of half its effect and pleasure. A woman phoned me to say she didn't like the line in Cowper's hymn about God hiding a frowning providence behind a smiling face. I think she had a point. But I reminded her that William Cowper suffered from mental trouble and might easily see God at times as frowning when he wasn't. Of course, God does frown, and more than frown, at our sins.
But it is certainly not a good thing normally for us to view God as frowning any more than it is good for us to be known as persons with frowning faces. It shows there is some kind of sickness inside. And Christians shouldn't be sick inside. The soul, I mean, whatever sickness we may be nursing inside our poor bodies. We shouldn't be sick inside. I said to a lad last Sunday morning at the door, "What a pleasant smile you have." And then I added, "Hope you're like that inside." He took it well and came to speak to me later on. What a responsibility we have as Christians to be the right sort of smiling, kindly, friendly souls to others. Joshua commended the Lord on the accomplishment of the first stage of the taking over of the land, when there was a lot to be done. Let us be readier to commend and give people legitimately some pleasure in their work and service, and the joy that comes back to us from having given others pleasure will really be from God Himself, because He's like that. Jesus was like that. See how he starts with the woman of Samaria and with Zacchaeus and with the woman taken in adultery. Paul learned it from Jesus, and we must learn it from God our loving Father, and from Jesus, and from Paul, and please God, from one another. Amen.